This morning we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I invite you to open your Bibles with me there. Now I originally planned to look at the whole chapter this morning, but yet another fulfillment of the proverb, man plans his course, and the Lord determines his steps. So we're going to look at chapter 7 here in four parts. Really, we're going to see a lot of weighty things in here, which is why I want to really take some time. I was talking to Keith, and you know, there are quite a few things in Deuteronomy that you can really hit on that you don't really get to hit on in the New Testament a whole lot. So we'll definitely see one of those here this morning. I think these things need to be examined in detail, and I want to orient us first to the whole chapter. Chapter 7 is all about God's loving election of his people. That's what it's centered around, that God has made a choice to save a particular people to himself, a peculiar people. We're going to dive into that more next week, which I'm excited about. And we'll see. That's the foundation, really, of everything in this whole chapter. But the rest of the chapter, the section that we're going to see this morning, and then the two sections after that, they all feed into it. This morning we're going to see how God's people are chosen to be pure. We are chosen by God to be pure. Next week we'll see that God's people are chosen solely on the basis of God's electing love. And then we'll see that we are chosen by God to be blessed by him. And then also to be faithful and victorious. I'm not sure how I'm going to title that one yet. It's kind of both. So anyway, they all see us or help us to see the need and the beauty and the encouragement and the absolute love of God for his people as he chooses them to salvation. And yes, to be clear here, I mean he chooses some and he does not choose others. I said we're going to look more at that next week. But this is like a primer here, as we'll see this morning. I know some of you may disagree with that. And that's okay. This is not a popular thing necessarily to talk about, but that's one of the reasons why we need to talk about. But the main reason we need to talk about it is because it's what the Bible teaches. See how I threw that in there? Real nice. And we come to that teaching here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So first, let's ask God's blessing on this study together, and then we'll look at the text. Our Father, Lord, God, you are the creator of all things. Lord, before you, there was nothing. Lord, you have created everything out of your love. Lord, with the intention to show off your glory. Lord, you have created a people to yourself. You have redeemed a people for yourself. Lord, and as your redeemed people here this morning, we ask that you communicate your truth to us. Lord, speak to our minds and work that into our souls. We pray this for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations, more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. You see what I mean about some weighty stuff. Let's deal with the conquest first. God's command to absolutely annihilate the Canaanites. You know, this is one of the major apologetic issues of our day and probably for since it happened. Meaning the conquest of Canaan, right? Specifically, God commanding the annihilation of lots of people is a stumbling block for many. Many people coming to faith. How can I believe in a God who has commanded the murder of probably millions of people? He says there's more numerous and mighty than themselves, and the censuses and numbers puts the Israelite men over 20 at about 620,000 or so. Well, that's just the men, so you think more than that, you know, it's over a million, maybe millions. But if that's not an issue for you, or if you've already come to terms with this reality, then I encourage you to listen to see how you can defend the faith regarding this subject. But if it is a struggle for you to kind of make sense out of this, then first let's consider the story of the Bible as we see how it unfolds regarding a tale of two seeds. A tale of two seeds. I read a tale of two, where I was supposed to read A Tale of Two Cities in high school, but this story is a lot better. I can't really make too much of a judgment call on that one, though, because I didn't read it. Genesis 3, remember, we are introduced to the fact that there is an evil power in this world. Right? And this evil power wants nothing more than to mess up this good world that God created. You can flip through. We're going to do a little bit of a survey here if you want to follow along. There is a real enemy of God, a real evil in this world that is against God and seeks to thwart his plans. God's plans for his glory and the good of his people. And we find out later in chapter 3, Genesis, that this evil power is going to multiply and spread its corruptive influence in this world. Verse 15, Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve eat the fruit, we have this picture of Adam and Eve and Satan in the form of the serpent, all sitting there while God is pronouncing judgment upon them for their disobedience and wickedness. And listen to what God says to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, a lot of times we just think of that relating to Jesus, right? And ultimately and finally it is, but the whole Bible is a story. You can trace it through, which we will to a point. This is a story about two offsprings, two sets of offspring. The offspring of Satan, okay, not physically, right, but in a very real, very deep spiritual way, speaking of those who are against God and are continuing Satan's mission to mess up this world that he made, that God made, to increase mayhem and rebellion in it, the seed of the serpent, and then the offspring, or the seed of the woman, the people of God. Right? Those whom God is redeeming and eventually ushering into the new creation that he's making. So two offsprings, two seeds. Right there in Genesis 3, we are introduced to the reality of in this world that this is how it's going to be. Okay, there are two kinds of people in this world. The seed of the woman, the seed of the wicked serpent, the offspring of the wicked serpent. And they are at enmity with one another, constantly bashing heads, enemies against one another. That's how this world is. And this is illustrated as we go on and we see Cain and Abel. We move on to Noah and his family and the rest of the world. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. It becomes even more clear in Genesis 9 after the flood. Noah's son, Ham, proves himself to be the seed of the serpent as he intensely disrespects his father. Lines are drawn again. Noah curses Ham, saying, "Cursed be Canaan, who is the son of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Canaan is the son of Ham, and his line will represent the seed. Going forward now, his line represents the seed of the serpent, the wicked serpent, who is the enemy of God and God's people. And then we flip over to Genesis 10. Who are these descendants of Canaan, I wonder? This cursed seed of the serpent. Beginning at verse 16, Genesis 10. Canaan's sons include the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, of course, the Canaanites. So does that sound familiar? I just read it a couple minutes ago in Deuteronomy chapter 7, right? So first of all, these are evil people. These Canaanites that the Israelites are coming in to dispossess and annihilate. They're evil people. These are the bad guys in this story. Okay? There are bad guys in this story. And these are some of them. Right? They're the ones preventing God's people, the seed of the woman, from receiving God's blessing. So as the seed of the serpent, these are in line with Satan. They're messing up God's good world. They are spreading corruption like a plague. And their fate has already been locked since the foundation, well, not the foundation of the world per se. Yes, in a way, but it's been expressed there in the beginning in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there's not only enmity, there will be battles, and the seed of the woman will win. The Israelites, of course, represent the seed of the woman. After the seed of Satan is marked out in Genesis 10, okay, the seed of the woman is examined then in Genesis chapter 11. The descendants of Noah's other son, Shem, from whom comes Abraham. Right? The one now through whom God is going to work to defeat the serpent and his offspring and restore God's blessing to the world. Chapter 12, verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Story moving forward. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then finally, a little bit later, when the conquest actually happens, this is the story working out. This is exactly the way God has planned it to be from the beginning. The seed of the woman at enmity with the seed of the serpent, vice versa, and the seed of the woman crushing the head, crushing the seed of the serpent. We'll get to the head yet. So this is not full and final, okay, fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's not complete until Christ comes, but you could say that this is one of the major themes that is constantly reiterated throughout the whole Bible, i.e. throughout all of human history. The seed of the woman at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. So first of all, as we consider this conquest of Canaan, what we don't need to do is defend God. Okay? We do not need to defend God here, saying, "Oh, well, the Israelites were disobedient. Okay, they carried it too far. God didn't really want this to happen the way it did with all these people dying." No, this is exactly how God set up the world. This is exactly what he commanded. The Israelites are following his commands. This is God conquering over evil and restoring his blessing to the world. They are forever enemies of God. There are those who are enemies of God. There are those who are chosen by God to be his people. So in a way here, we need to shed the idea that all people are created equal. Ha ha ha. In a way, yes, we are. Okay? We are all image bearers of God. We are all made in His image. But yet there is a reality, or there is something that's embedded in reality. And this is often hidden in the mind of God. Okay, as in, you can't look out. We're not marked, per se, at least visibly, right? Hidden in the mind of God. But the fact remains that there is a people of God, and there is a people of the evil one. We cannot always determine who is who. Okay? But we need to be aware that that is reality. Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John 8. And what did he say? Remember that? He said, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." But this is so interesting. I wish I had time to get into this one, but I don't. But he says there in verse 45, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." The seed of the serpent. We need to get rid of the idea also that people are neutral to God. No one is born innocent and then just coached into sin. That is not reality. There are people whom God has formed for destruction, for His glory. I have a verse to back that up a little bit later. We'll look at that. There is a legitimate seed of the serpent that will not and cannot be converted. I told you, nobody likes to hear it, but it's true. Listen to Romans chapter 9. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust by choosing some and not choosing others? Paul says, by no means. Meganoido. Absolutely not. Never in a million years. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. What was that purpose? To absolutely destroy him. That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why? For God's glory. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then later in verse 21, Paul's arguing further. Says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So you see, the conquest of Canaan is not God being mean or unjust. This is the seed of the serpent, which is highlighting God's justice as he's pouring out his just wrath on them for their absolute wickedness. And it's all for the purpose that he might receive glory as the king of the world. We don't need to defend him here. We don't need to water it down. Because when we do, he's not receiving the glory that he's due. And consider this. It's for his glory so that you might know, as the people of God, as the seed of the woman, that you might know the height and depth and breadth of God's mercy and love that he has shown to us by sparing us from that, because we deserve it just as much as they do. Listen here. The equal opportunity God of American culture is not the God of the Bible. We think this is so offensive that God is mean and unjust, because we picture a sissy God whom we think ought to be waiting around, giving people a chance to repent and believe. Maybe those Canaanites would have come to faith in him if he just let them live and allow the Israelites to make a positive influence in their lives. No, they won't. They won't. This is how God set it up. Right? First of all, that's not how it works. The Israelites would not and could not be a positive influence on the Canaanites, as we'll see down at verse 5. And which is all over the place in Scripture. But instead, the Canaanites will be a negative influence on the Israelites. Bedouin Jack goes over to these places. He doesn't tell the Christians probably to not hang out with the unbelievers. Probably in some ways that has to happen. But he says, take those idols that are in your house and get rid of them. Get rid of them. You cannot coexist with those things. They won't turn to God, these Canaanites. They're completely hard-hearted. And God knows that because he made them that way for a purpose. In order that his people might see how great he is. In order that we may know that no weapon formed against us may stand. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because God wins. Right? I'm gonna further the goosebumps and uncomfortableness that you've been getting. But if you are in Christ, you are more special to God than the seed of the serpent. Praise the Lord! You are! You are more loved by God than those who are not elect. Not because of anything that you have done. Nothing. Absolutely not. But solely because God has chosen to set his love on you. Why? I don't know. According to the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1 said. But he has chosen to set his love on you, and he has chosen to cover you with the precious blood of his son. That's why. So God has every right to destroy whom he will, and to use whatever means he deems fit. That is the God of the Bible. Means God uses to rid the earth of the cancer of the Canaanites is the Israelites. Verse 2. Again, notice, this is God doing the work. Okay, this is ultimately and primarily his battle. He is the general here, giving orders to his soldiers in the midst of war to rid his kingdom, to rid this world of evil. And he's the one who accomplishes it. When the Lord your God gives them over to you. When he gives them over. It's his. He's the one who judges. He's the one who saves. He's the one who builds his church so that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And he commands his soldiers here, as they're about to go into the promised land, to devote them to complete destruction. Verse 16, God says, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them. Later, verse 24, they are to destroy the Canaanites. This is total annihilation. No one is to be spared. Men, women, children, all put to death. And even they're to wipe out, not just wipe them off the map, but remove them from the history books. Verse 5. Take out the culture of the Canaanites. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Again in verse 25, chapter 7. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So this is a total purge of evil. It must be eradicated from the lives and the presence of God's people. He explains in verse 2, they are to make no covenant with them, nor are they to marry them. The seed of the woman is never to be linked up linked up in a deal, if you will, with the seed of the serpent. But why? I mean, this is a little extensive for our sensibilities, right? It's a little intense here, which I'm sure it might have been for the Israelites also. Why this total purge and slaughter? Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. God will get super angry with you and destroy you. They'll lead Israel into idolatry and immorality. They will draw the wicked Canaanites, if allowed to continue to coexist with the Israelites. The Israelites would fold. They would mesh into the Canaanites. Right? These Canaanites would draw the hearts of the Israelites away from their Redeemer. They are a moral cancer that needs to be cut out. God is more concerned about the health of his people and the glory that he is to receive from them than he is about respecting, at least in the 21st century use of the word, respecting the wicked desires of those who hate him. And just in case you think it's only the God of the Old Testament who is mean and nasty, but then when Jesus came, he's all about grace and love. And he kind of tempered the Father, made the Father nicer. No. Jesus said the exact same thing. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, shame on you. Right? No. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Yes, Jesus is not telling other believers to go and kill that guy. We'll look at that then. But he's telling that guy to do it himself. Right? Because the wrath of God that he is going to receive for drawing God's people away from him into sin, it's just going to accumulate. He's saying, so do yourself a favor. Right? God is jealously protective of his people. Jealously. He bought them by the precious blood of his son. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. Or in the way of them thriving in that. In that salvation, in that redemption. God's redeemed people are his wife. Right? That picture is used throughout scripture. We are his precious bride. Guys, men, what would you do if someone was attacking your wife trying to take her? What would you do? You would put him in the hospital at least, if not in a coffin, right? And that's not sin, that's godliness. God is purging evil from his people. He's removing temptation. He's setting up a hedge of protection around them so that they might live and thrive in their redemption. God is protecting them from corruption. Second reason for wiping out the Canaanites. It's not here in the text explicitly, but it is in Genesis 15:16. Chapter 15, this is where God comes to Abraham the second time and gives him all the promises. And he says that his descendants are going to eventually inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. But he says not yet. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is a just judge. Right? In Abraham's time, the sin of the Canaanites did not, in God's mind, right, in his perfect will, the sin of the Canaanites did not warrant their complete destruction. But fast forward hundreds of years later, Moses' time, Joshua's time, they did. It has accumulated to the point where God is sickened And he says, he's spewing them out of his mouth in that kind of way. They continue deeper and deeper in sin and corruption. Let's see. The Asherim that Moses references in verse 5. They were symbols, remember, of the goddess, the Canaanite goddess Asherah. The Canaanite goddess of fertility. Do you know how they worshipped her? Both male and female shrine prostitutes. And then the male prostitutes were not for the women to take advantage of. They were for the men to come and take advantage of. And how often do you think you're going to worship a god or a goddess? If that's how you worship her, considering you are an unredeemed human, you think you'd visit the shrine, the temple once a month? Probably twice a day, right? Come on, let's be real. This was embedded in their culture. It's all over the place. You know how they worship the god Molech? They sacrificed their kids to it. Right? They murdered their babies. They deserve to die because of their sin. They're a cancer, a corrupting disease that spreads rebellion and hatred of God. It has to be put to death. God is jealously protective of his people, and he justly metes out punishment on those who hate him. So if you haven't been, or if you have been in rebellion against God, if you have been rejecting him, dishonoring him, spreading corruption and wickedness that soils this world, take this conquest as a warning. It's a warning for you. He may spare you to live a long, happy, pretty decent life, but if you have not come to him for forgiveness in Christ, who died the death that you deserve to die and rose again as the king of this world, you will meet your maker, and you will be squashed in eternal torment under his wrath. These stories of the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent, these are just tokens, right? They're tastes, they're foreshadowings that are to get you ready for the real deal. Right? Christ, who is the true seed of the woman in this story, the Son of God, whose heel was wounded by the serpent as he hung and died on that cross, as he died for sin. But as he rose from that grave, Paul says in 2 Timothy, that he abolished death. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Proving that rebellion against him is not going to fly. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But, best word in the Bible, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Romans 5, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is wrathful at sin. He punished his perfect son in the place of his people. So come to him and be forgiven. Be freed and join the people of God. And if you are in Christ, then this conquest of Canaan should not be something that makes your face red. It should not be something that you are afraid about. It should not be a stumbling block for you. Instead, it should be great. Faith-building, service-exciting encouragement for you. Because it shows that God is fighting for his people, right? And nothing in the world can come against them. There is no power that can overcome you. There is no form of wickedness that is too strong for him to protect you from. talk with Jack, and he'll probably give you a bazillion examples of what I mean. God wins. That's what this story is about. Right? He defeated death, the greatest evil, as Christ rose from that grave. He is the king, and he is jealously protective of you. Further, there is an evil in this world. There is an evil in this world. This is how we have to be thinking as the people of God. We can't wish it didn't exist. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. There is an evil in this world. There are two lines here of descent. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are still marching through history. This is still an ever-present reality. As Christ came now, he showed us that the seed is not of physical descent, but of spiritual. Right? Back of course, the Jews would take that in a physical way. But in our history, we did too. Okay? Because if you trace the Canaan, the sons of Ham, they ended up mostly in, or many places in Africa. So down, if you were a good Christian in the South, 150, 200 years ago, you would use those passages to say that, no, they're the seed of Ham, right, are the Africans, so they're supposed to be our servants because we're supposedly from Japheth, possibly, or maybe partly Shem. Anyway, it's not physical anymore, right? It never was. Well, there we go. It was physical, but it was also spiritual, and now it's spiritual. See, this is what happens when I get off. Christ came to be a light to the nations, right? Not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. He offers forgiveness and freedom to all. But the reality still exists, right? The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. No one is neutral. No one is neutral, right? Jesus said, either you're for me or what? Against me. Against me, Jesus says. There's no middle ground. No one can serve two masters, right? Believers, we have to recognize that this is the world we live in. There is seed of the serpent, right? There's people we talk to regularly. Many we come in contact with all the time. The seed and seed of the serpent are in our governmental positions. Won't give you an estimate of the percentage. 97. Bob will. I figured he would. But they're enemies of Christ. And they're trying to force you to join them in battle against him. Right? Our culture is no better than the Canaanites. You know that. We're worshiping Asherah by celebrating homosexuality and gender confusion. We've had to have sacrificed more babies than they did. Than they offered to Molech, right? Over 60 million, at least, that were counted in the last 50 years. We've celebrated that. This is pure, utter, undiluted evil. Believer, you are in a battle. You are in a battle just as those Israelites were, even more so. We need to take this seriously. This is life or death. No one is neutral. No program, no institution, no government, no law, no TV show, no YouTube video, no social media platform or post. No song, no radio station, no nothing is neutral. You're either for me or you're against me. Satan has his seed and they are doing their darnest to wreak havoc on the people of God. The first thing you need to do is set your mind on that reality. Recognize that. And then you need to purge that evil out of your lives. God has chosen his people to be pure. And his people are to pursue purity vigilantly. We are not commanded to go out and kill unbelievers. Right? That was a certain historical moment as God was bringing his people into his promised rest that had to do with a certain latitude and longitude. In order for that to happen, enemies had to be killed. But that was just a sample, okay? A taste, a picture of what God was going to do for his people in Christ. In Christ now, his promised land, his promised rest is no longer a certain latitude and longitude, right? And in Christ, he has brought his people to the fullest kind of rest. A real rest, the real rest that he's promised, right? He doesn't need a certain geographical area to make that happen. Okay, and thirdly, or whatever number I'm at, Christ has already defeated every enemy and foe that prevented his people from entering into that rest as he rose from the dead. The enemy is defeated. The evil power of sin and wickedness that used to control us, but now we need to be vigilant and constant in breaking down their altars and dashing in pieces their pillars. We need to dash down the altars to the gods of this world so that we are not enticed by them and drawn away by them, drawn away from God by them. Tear them down. Tear down the symbols of materialism in your lives. If a new fancy car is going to make you proud, if that's going to make you think you're going to look good or feel good about yourself, to feel comfortable, then don't buy it. If you have a nice fancy car and that's what it's doing for you, then get rid of it. And you can insert any kind of material thing into that car. Okay? It's not just a car. It could be anything. If all you can think about is football or the news or some show that you watch or whatever, don't watch it. Cut it off. If your phone is drawing you into sin, maybe it's you making you think that you have to look good to everybody, right? Maybe it's pornography or you're just wasting your time in mindless nonsense. Literally take a hammer to it. And get a dumb phone. You know, like the opposite of a smartphone. Keith and I can help you out with what those are. Seriously. It's not going to kill you to do that. It might kill you if you don't. Right? You might need to make adjustments in your life. But make them. Make them. Do you see how serious God was about going in and devouring the Canaanites? You need to be just as serious. I don't care how old you are. Because if you're not vigilantly killing sin in your life, it's going to kill you. You can't just manage it. You can't just go, you can't just balance it. You got to go on an all-out rampage against it. Clean house. Tear it down. Get rid of it. Get it out of your lives. You can't flirt with this stuff. Search your own lives and see where those altars are. Ask your spouse. They're usually helpful in that regard. Or your parents, kids. Ask the church to pray for you, for wisdom, to see them specifically and individually and motivation to go in and tear them down. We cannot slack. We are the Israelites here in the promised land, living among the Canaanites and commanded to go in and rid our lives of every corrupting influence. Don't join together with unbelievers. Don't covenant with them. Yes, we are to go and dine with them. Invite them over to your house. Have supper with them. Build relationships with them. But don't hitch yourselves to them. Right? Don't hitch yourselves to them. Don't go into business with them in like a joint venture, co-ownership sort of thing. Young guys and girls, careful who you marry. this needs to be like priority number one on your list first. And the second one is a far way off. A true, godly, sanctifying believer in Christ. So guys, have that as your priority. Girls, if you have like a long list, I know sometimes girls will write out a list, a wish list. That better be at the top. Because if they're not, they're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you astray, or at least they're going to give you one heck of a time about it. Okay? And if you're in a relationship with like that, that's a different sermon. Okay? God has chosen his people to be pure, and we need to pursue purity vigilantly, knowing that he's already given us the victory. He's already given us the victory. Let's pray. Mighty God, Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you have brought us victory in Jesus. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have chosen us to be pure. You have called us out of this world. Lord, that we may be in this world. And be pure in it. God, we thank you that you have given us power in the Spirit to do that. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. And now, as we go from here, Lord, may your Spirit convict us. Lord, show us our sin. Show us these altars and pillars that we need to tear down in our lives. Lord, show us that we need to be guarded in our minds and in our hearts with what we allow into them, the people that we allow to influence us. Lord, let us love. Love all. Lord, let us crave to see all people come to Christ. Lord, we don't know who the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are, God, but you do. You've called us to go and call out the seed of the woman from their sinfulness, Lord. So give us encouragement here, Lord, as we seek to be pure, live holy lives, Lord, in the midst of this fallen world. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.